I want to share with you about Mount Nebo. This was on our second, technically third day of the trip. It takes a day to get over there, but we flew into Jordan. And as we traveled from the northern part of the country of Jordan and headed towards the south, we stopped at Mount Nebo. And this is a particular place in Mount Nebo that's known as Pisgah. And so while in the Bible lands, there are a lot of times that there are a lot of claims made about this happened exactly here, or maybe they were close, maybe they're far off. But generally, this is gives us a pretty good idea of maybe what Moses would have seen looking out into the Promised Land. And pictures don't do it justice, because just imagine like you're like looking. It's just all around you. I want to show you where we're at on a map. Good old Google. I know it's kind of hard to see there. But the picture on the left, you see kind of more of Israel on the left and Jordan on the right. You have the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan going down to the Dead Sea. And so Mount Nebo is there, just kind of to the north of the Dead Sea a little bit, northeast of the Dead Sea. And then zooming in there to the right, you can see a little bit closer. And it really was amazing to look out and go like, oh yeah, there's Jericho over there. And on a clear day, you can see all the way to Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And so to think before, we were very excited to get into Israel. And so to be like Moses a little bit and be like looking forward to what we were about to experience in Israel. And I have to say that after this experience, or thinking about Mount Nebo, it made me revisit thinking about this story of the end of Moses' life. In Exodus chapter 17, we see that when the people are coming out of Egypt and they're thirsty and they're crying out for water and they're complaining and quarreling and saying, why did you bring us out here just to die? And so God tells Moses to strike the rock. And so he strikes the rock and water comes forth. Now, interesting side note, something I learned is that this can legit like happen. Like even like sandstone is really common there, and sandstone can absorb water like a sponge. And so Bedouins can know sometimes to look for a rock in which to bring forth some water. Now don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying, it's not really a miracle, it's just a natural explanation. No, because we also know from Exodus that there were at least 600,000 men, not counting the women and children, and the others that joined them on this Exodus. So this is a miracle that occurs as God brings forth water for well over a million people. We don't know the exact number. And then in Numbers chapter 20, so maybe roughly 40 years later, a generation has kind of shifted and changed, and we see in a similar situation of them crying out and complaining, and Moses this time, and he's told to speak to the rock. But if we know the story, what does he do? He strikes the rock. He strikes it twice, and because of that, and we know this from both Numbers, but also Deuteronomy 32, we know Moses is not able to enter the Promised Land because he disobeyed the Lord. And I've thought about this story mainly in terms of disobedience and consequence. And that's definitely an element to the story. But as I stood in Mount Nebo and thought about this and looking out at the Promised Land, I thought, perhaps there's something I've missed in this. There's something I've missed in seeing the goodness of God, the compassion of God, to give Moses a glimpse into the Promised Land. And so instead of thinking that, Moses, I'm bringing you here, and look, see it, and you can't go in, but instead, God's compassion and goodness to give him these glimpses. You see, Moses did indeed sin, that he rebelled. The text, people debate this. Some people want to like craft it in a way that Moses didn't really, you know, disobey God. But the text tells us, because you rebelled or you did not believe me. Some say, okay, well, he did disobey a direct command of God to speak to the rock. Others say, well, did he maybe take responsibility, like we are doing this and not giving the credit to God? But regardless, what we see is that Moses failed in this instance. And there were consequences to that. But his relationship with God was not broken and undone. But you got to think, who else has God buried? The fact that maybe what of those last moments of his life. He knows that he's going to die on this mountain, Deuteronomy 32. God tells him this is what's going to happen. I wonder what his last moments of his earthly life were like with God and his first moments after his earthly life. And so as I think about this story, I want us to rethink it, not just in terms of judgment and consequence, but these glimpses of the promised land, thinking of this view of the promised land, that Moses knows that the promise will be fulfilled. This was a promise made long before Moses, but Moses is not the one to lead the people into the promised land. Despite his good health, right? His eyes were undimmed. His health was good. See, God is holy and righteous and is to be obeyed. And God is good and loving and kind. And so tonight I want us to think, do we glimpse the promised land? Do we glimpse beyond the Jordan? And I want to say yes, that God, in his compassion, gives us glimpses of the promised land, the land of rest. I don't think we'll have time tonight, but I'm going to come back to it at the end. In Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, it takes this whole story here and the rebellion and the people and this idea of a promised land and rest. And the Hebrew writer takes to think about that it wasn't just that promised land, but the promised land that we are looking for, to be with God for eternity. And so as we think about that, I was thinking, what are some glimpses? These are just a few that came to my mind. And I know that there would be many more as we think about the glimpses across the way. I think for one thing, in the church, you know, Paul talks about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 12, and that we are all members of the body of Christ, one spirit, right? Yet also individually members of it. For our college students, they were in chapel just the other day. Bruce McLarty gave a great chapel talk talking about the body of Christ. And he used the idea of the disciples who were called and their diversity of probably some of those people. Now, some already had relationships, but you know, you have a zealot, you have a tax collector, you have a fisherman, that it's Christ bringing these people together, these diverse people with lived experiences and personalities, and what they have in common is Christ. And because of that, it brings them together. The theme of chapel this semester across the way is one with each other. I can't help but think of John chapter 13, where Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And so again, not only do we get glimpses of this, the glimpses of God's goodness, of the joys to come by experiencing it in here and now in the church. And yes, sadly, some of our greatest hurts can come from our brothers and sisters, but that's not a flaw of God's plan for the church. That's our human sinful nature coming into it. And so while there might be sorrows that come because of sinful reactions of people of ours or somebody else's, think of all the goodness and the joy and the peace that is found of being in one mind and being united in Christ. And that not only do we get a glimpse of it, but our love for one another should give people on the outside a glimpse of it. Of what is different about this? You could probably think right now in your mind of important relationships here in this building or back home at your home congregation or where you grew up, of people who have been there for you, have been the hands and feet of Jesus. And so I suggest in his church we get glimpses of the promised land. Also, I think in marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul is writing, and this is, you know, a passage of wives submitting to your husbands, and the world may want to look at that and not like the submission word, but what we see here is he's talking about not only the marriage relationship, but using it to talk about Christ and the church. And wives submitting to their husbands freely and husbands loving your wives as Christ loved the church. Again, we can see that doesn't mean that marriage is easy. It doesn't mean that every marriage lasts. But isn't it something beautiful in that despite being two flawed individuals, we get a glimpse of the goodness and love of God? That Alicia knows the worst parts of me and loves me still. And so we fail and we fall and we stumble and we get it wrong a lot of times, but it's really good when we get it right, isn't it? To see that kind of relationship there, that relationship is one of ideally harmony, because husbands, if we're loving our wives as Christ loved the church, then that relationship of love and submission, that's not one of tension, but of one of this kind of bringing together of two flawed individuals. And in this passage, as we get to the end of that passage, we see that Paul says that the mystery is profound, that of Christ and the church there in verse 32. So even though he's talking about marriage, he's actually talking about something greater between this concept of Christ and the church. And so in the church and in marriage, we can see these glimpses of the promised land. Think likewise in the love for our children. You know, as one of our college students came forward Wednesday night, and as I said then, you know, if one of my daughters comes to me brokenhearted, whatever it is they need, or remorseful, what am I going to do? I'm going to do everything I can to comfort and to love them and to build them back up. And so we get to see a glimpse in the love that we have for our children, our families, the way that we can sacrificially love one another. Isn't that a glimpse of the love of God? Maybe my view of God's treatment of me or love for me has been softened by thinking about the love that I have for my daughters. And we can all relate to this in some sort of way. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says in verse 7, right, 7 through 11 there, he's saying, if your child asks for bread, would you give him a rock? If he asks for a fish, would you give him a serpent? And so you being evil, right, we being flawed, sinful human beings, we know how to give good gifts to our children. And if that's the case, just imagine how much more a perfect heavenly Father is in his love for us. 1 John 3, 1 through 3, John writes there, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so are we. That beauty to be heirs and children of God. Now that also means there may be suffering, right? As Christ suffered as well. But yet, the highs and lows, the good and the bad, we have a heavenly Father who loves us, that we are able to be called children of God. So we see these glimpses in the church, in marriage, in the love for our children. Also, I think, in the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about what life looks like. What does it look like, life in the Spirit? That setting our minds on the things of the Spirit, or setting our mind on the Spirit, is life and peace, verse 5 and 6 of chapter 8 tells us. You keep reading in that chapter, and I love the beautiful verse in verse 26, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and he intercedes for us in our groanings. It's a tremendous blessing and gift that we have. That we have the Holy Spirit, he can intercede when we don't even know the words to say. And then we have Christ, a perfect high priest, to intercede for us. You know, it was interesting going on this trip, which I'm so thankful for. It's a tremendous opportunity for the students too, and to be able to go and just to see these places with your own eyes. But we would have a devotional each night. And it was one of those things that you go to the Bible lands to realize that you don't have to go to the Bible lands. That people want to visit the Holy Lands, but it doesn't make you any more holy. This is from the top of the Mount of Olives, and it's looking out over the Temple Mount. So to the left there would be the southern wall of the Temple Mount. It's the likely spot where the beginning of the church and Peter's sermon on Pentecost and the baptisms that happened there. By the way, there are I forget the number, 50-something mikvahs, which were baths for water, for purification that were already there. And so all of a sudden you're in this spot and you're like, okay, I can see how this could happen, right? Of how all these folks would be baptized in a short amount of time. So it's the southern wall, so the western wall is on the other side. This is a side facing the east. And one of the things, as I stood there and looked, the Dome of the Rock that has that yellow, the gold or copper roof there, the Dome of the Rock is built over roughly the site of where the temple would have been. Only Muslims at this point right now, it's been different in the past, only Muslims can enter that site. But so not only that where the temple would have been, this is considered a holy site for Muslims because they say this was the site of the night journey of Muhammad. But anyways, as you see that, there's a sense in which it's interesting to be on the Temple Mount and be seeing this famous building of a spot it's a significant building that's symbolic for the Muslims. And part of me like wishes, right, how cool it would be to see the temple there, right? And to be able to see that, as I've read about this before, that limestone, and imagine with the gold that the temple would have been in, that imagine that if you were coming to the Temple Mount from the east as the sun is rising, it's just that, all the light, the vibrant light there. And yet, as I thought about it, even if the temple were there, the presence of God would not still be there. The presence of God was not there after the destruction of the first temple. And so what we see here is that, again, there are so many places where churches are built on top of proposed sites and all that, and people come, they want to go to the Holy Lands. And there's one time I said, I forget what it was, basically it was like, if you leave here, right, as a pilgrim, like you're going to leave more holy. But no, we don't leave more holy. And it goes back to thinking about that glimpse of the promised land and the gift that God has given us of the Holy Spirit, because now we are the temple. As Romans 12 talks about our bodies, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And you can't help but also think about the passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, where that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. I love that imagery. It's one of my favorite. And so again, if you get the chance to go, go by all means. But we realize that it's not that there are holy lands. It goes to go to the Bible lands and to as you read these things can kind of come to life. My favorite thing about going is being on some of these mountaintops and being able to like kind of get a map in my mind of these things and to think about the Mount of Olives and just down below there past all those tombs, there's the Kidron Valley and the Garden of Gethsemane is down there just to the right. And to get a feel for the place, but you see, we have God's Spirit. We are living stones being built together. So as I think about glimpses of the promised land, trying to take this story that's so we may have heard and know, in a way connect it as we stood looking at the physical land in front of us, but to see what are the glimpses that God gives us to the promised land. And we see it in His church, in marriage, in love of our children, and in the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure after this, y'all are going to have lots of other good ideas of ways that you see it as well. But one thing I want to kind of close out with tonight, kind of connect it to, but a little bit different kind of line of thought, is, again, in that passage that we read this evening, he says, this is the land I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you see, God calls Abram back in Genesis 12. And in Genesis 15, we see that God makes a covenant with Abraham, and that even though Abraham is childless, right? Abraham's like, I don't have any heirs. And God reassures him that he will. And God has him go out in Genesis 15 and to go look at the night sky. And imagine what it would be like, that would be like without like light pollution, right? To see the massive canopy of stars. And he says, look toward heaven, verse 5 and 6. Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And we see that Abraham, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. As we see the beginning of this covenant, this is the early stages of God's grand redemptive plan and narrative as he is choosing a people through which he will bless all people. And I think probably no matter who you are, this would be a great image to think about, being under the stars. I've always loved being under the stars. My parents always take us out to look at the stars, right, and point out the constellations. And so that's one of my favorite places to be. And I was reading a book that was using stars as metaphors, that we have things, we have events, we have people in our lives that they become a kind of anchor, or they are something that contributes to shaping our identity and our sense of purpose. And that we have these kind of stars in our constellation that kind of give us a sense of purpose and anchor us, if you will. And so as I was thinking about that, you know, we can all think of those things, essential moments or places or people that shape our sense of purpose and identity. Like moving back here in 2020 was like, well, it's still very nostalgic a lot of times. It was like the year of nostalgia, right? Because Freed had been such a significant place in my life, and then to come back 20 years later in a different stage of life, in a different capacity, and it was all sorts of nostalgia. But it led to really so much gratitude and thankfulness to God and his goodness to see the paths that he leads us on. But, you know, thinking about this, these stars and our constellations, but you see, it's not just about our little constellation. It's not just about your little story and what anchors you, but instead, how do we fit into that massive starry sky, if you will, to kind of continue and run with this analogy? That when we are challenged to think from God's grand perspective, that we don't just think about our life, but we think about God's grand picture and that grand narrative of redemption that he's working in the world. When we do that, it can push us to realize our life is so much more than just our little portion of happiness and comfort or fulfillment. Instead, we can reflect on how our own little space and time that we are in can play into that grand redemptive story of God's work. I teach a values class, and I use a book called The Call. We don't talk about calling. We maybe don't use the terminology calling all that much, maybe because of some other things that people associate with that, but I think it's a great way to talk about thinking about our life. And one of the things we talk about is the idea of individual calling, that I have a calling that I can pursue, and how do I find that, navigate that, and how do I align that with God's will? But I don't just have an individual calling, but I'm part of a larger corporate calling. I'm part of the calling of the body of the church. And so again, I think about, I don't want to get at the end of my life and be like, you know, I was really comfortable. And yet, what do I find myself pursuing so much in my day-to-day living? And so this challenge to think beyond just ourselves, but to think about that grand plan of God. Because we see that grand redemptive narrative beginning the pages of Genesis to final fulfillment that we're going to see as we read all the way through Revelation. You see, Moses became a part of that story that was a continuation of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so again, thinking about standing on Mount Nebo and looking out into the promised land, you know, Moses was the right leader for that time and the place and the work that God was doing to lead the people out of Egypt. Moses was particularly suited for that. But we see that Moses was just continuing a part of God's plan, of something that God had already planned generations before him. that although Moses was in good health, it would be somebody else that would complete the work that Moses had begun. Moses had led the enslaved generation out of Egypt, but now it would be Joshua who would be appointed to lead the next generation. And so Moses was not going to cross that Jordan River. And so now, instead of thinking it was just a punishment to not go in, which is a component of that, I also think about God's compassion in those last moments of Moses' life as he has the privilege to look at the promised land that has been promised and what he's been working towards. You know, likewise, for us, there will be others who complete the work we begin, because for each of us, there's a Jordan we will not cross. Now, students, I'm going to cite my sources. You're supposed to cite your sources. Found Jonathan Sacks, who's recently died, but he was a rabbi for in England, and I thought that was beautiful when I was thinking about Moses and the mountain. And so what we see is that others will complete our work that we begin, as we either continue or complete the work that others begin, and that there will be new leaders for the next generation. And we too, here we are in our own little constellation, our own little part of the world, we too are a part of God's grand redemptive narrative. We are part of God's covenant. We're part of the new covenant through Christ and his church. And to think about of ourselves, that we are here for a brief time. We find ourselves in a time and place that we didn't have a say on when or where we would be born, but we're part of a generation that we can serve for a time. And on our journey, God, in his compassion, has given us glimpses of the promised land. That we have the blessing to be a part of God's kingdom that has begun, but is also still waiting the grand culmination of it all in the second coming of Christ. We're in the here and now of it, but also the not yet. If you flip over to Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and again, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into much detail here, but I encourage you to read it later, because we see in chapter 3, Hebrews says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling," there's that word calling, "consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." You see, he's telling them, as great as Moses was, the greatest prophet, Jesus is better. Moses was not the Messiah. Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." And he goes on to quote from Psalm 95. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." That's pointing back to that with the quarreling of the people for the water, the rock. And he goes on to basically, the writer is using that as an example to say what not to be like. Don't be like those hardened disbelievers who quarreled in the wilderness. And he says it again, he quotes it again, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And in chapter 4, it brings up, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although his words were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, he said, "They shall not enter my rest." You see the repetition? The warning, don't be like the hard-hearted. Don't be like those who, because of their disobedience or disbelief, won't enter into rest. Because it remains for us a place of rest. And again, today, if you hear his voice, do you see there in verse 7, the second half of verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. He continues to talk about the power of the Word of God. And so now what we see is thinking about the rebellion that happened in the wilderness. We think about Moses and glimpsing into the promised land. And the Hebrew writer taking all this to add another layer for us to think about. And after this passage, that encouragement to listen, don't harden your hearts. Don't be like those who don't get to enter the promised land. And after that, we see in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. You remember how earlier in verse 6 of chapter 3, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We have a beautiful passage here, leaving on the warning, but the confidence we can have because of Christ. So tonight, as we think about this, and maybe like me, maybe think of this story with another layer to it. As Moses looked over into the promised land, even though he was not allowed to cross into it, may we take comfort in the glimpses of the promised land that God gives us, and let's look to God for our place in that grand starry sky of his redemptive work. And so tonight, just as the Hebrew writer says, with confidence draw near, receive mercy and grace in a time of need. If you need that need tonight, if you need to be restored, if you need to become a child of God, to be washed and cleansed, forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, don't wait. We're here to help. And you can come forward as we stand and as we sing.